Well, I'm going to share with you what has been on my heart recently. What do you share when you come home? But this is what we have been doing at Great Adventure Church. We've been in 1 Timothy doing a series there. And I was given the opportunity to preach in 1 Timothy 6. And so I want to take you to 1 Timothy 6. And I think there's so much truth and challenge and encouragement in this passage. I thought I'd share it with you. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to really focus on verses 3 through 10 this morning. The title of the message is Corruption or Contentment? Corruption, which is the outflow of a life of discontentment in the Lord. You can have corruption or contentment in the Lord. Let me read our passage, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For context's sake, I'll start in verse 1. Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited, proud, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, which produce dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Father, as we now turn to your word, certainly this morning we're going to be challenged with the question of where our treasure is. We see a difference between false teachers and their worldview and their values and their beliefs and their life. And then we see Paul, we see Timothy, and they stand in stark contrast to these false teachers with their treasuring of you and your word. They have a different set of values, a different life. May we look more like the Lord Jesus. May we look more like Paul and Timothy here. May we truly treasure Christ and be content in him and all that you've given us. Help us to be people who loosen our grip on this world and run after you. Like we saw this morning in Psalm 27, may we be people who, like David, say, "There's one thing I ask, one thing I've pursued, it's to dwell in your house." May you be our treasure so we can be content in all circumstances. Challenge us and meet us where we're at. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question I know I've presented to all of us before. How much is enough? What do you need to be content? There was a poll that came out years ago that Americans who earned about $25,000 a year believed that it would take $54,000 a year, that was the average, to fulfill the American dream, to finally be content. However, the funny thing is that those who made $100,000 a year believe that it would take about $192,000 to finally be happy, content in this world. In other words, apparently, our contentment requires about twice as much as we already have, according to the polls. Maybe you've heard the story of the fisherman and the entrepreneur. The fisherman is sitting beside the sea, looking out at it. He's sitting beside his humble little fishing boat, looking peacefully out at the sea, and then the entrepreneur walks up and scolds him, asking him, "Why aren't you fishing?" He says, oh, well, I've caught enough fish for the day, but why not go get more? Well, he responded, why should I? Well, you could make more money. Well, I have enough. Why should I do that? Well, you could buy a motor for that boat, and you could go further out, and you could catch more fish, and again, make more money. Well, why should I do that? Well, then you could have more money, and you could buy two boats. You could get a fleet, and you could get new nylon nets, and you could get more and more and more. Why should I do that? Well, then you could sit back and enjoy life. The fisherman sits back, takes a deep breath, and says, what do you think I'm doing now? Nothing wrong with capitalism. The problem's with discontentment. Never being satisfied. It's like a trap. It's like a snare. It's like the old Roman proverb says, the desire for money, it's like drinking seawater. It just causes you to want more, to be more thirsty. But here we have a challenge from Paul, a different worldview, a different perspective. Here is godliness with contentment. This is what contentment looks like. Godliness with contentment. This is real gain, he says. As Paul signs off in another one of his epistles, Philippians, he stands in stark contrast in his worldview from the false teachers that he's about to address here with Timothy. He stands in stark contrast in his worldview from our culture. He has learned, he says in Philippians 4, he has learned the secret to contentment, no matter the circumstances. Contentment has nothing to do with circumstances, he says, with how much you have or how little. He says, I have learned the secret to being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want. Well, that same contentment undergirds his epistle here, his letter to Timothy. And we'll see that this morning. And so the passage really is chapter 6, verses 2 through 21 is a main section. But I want to look at verses 3 through 10. And in this section, Paul again is confronting the false teachers again in the letter. And the context is, you know, it's Timothy in Ephesus. He's in charge of the church. He is troubled by these false teachers, and Paul is instructing Timothy to turn his attention to those who are disposed to teaching this new and strange set of doctrines in the church. These men, these false teachers, they do not consent or accept wholesome teaching. They do not listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching. They do not listen to the apostles' teaching, that which is preserved for us now in the New Testament. They can't handle it. They reject it. They stand against it. They twist it. And Paul, however, again, stands in contrast, and he accords with God's word, God's truth. He produces, through his sound teaching in his ministry, lives that are godly. His teaching is sound, and so it bears fruit, the fruit of godly lives. Sound teaching is so important. It will affect the way you live. So verses 3 through 10, we're going to see that at the heart of this false teaching is a heart of discontentment in the false teachers. Theirs is discontentment. I mean, look at verse 5. This is what their depraved mind says. Godliness. It's a means of financial gain. They're clearly not content with the Lord. He's not enough. They've got to find more. Earthly gain. Verse 10 says they are eager for money. They're deeply discontented people. He specifically addresses the false teacher's greed. Really, again, the hard issue is discontentment with Jesus is what it boils down to in this context. He is not enough for them, and so they look for satisfaction in earthly treasures. Sadly, instead of being content to know Jesus and teach his word and proclaim the gospel, they exploit the faith for material gain. What's interesting, though, is that Paul, he's not against people pursuing gain. He's not against us pursuing satisfaction or joy. He's not against pursuing pleasure. There is a godly gain, he says, a gain that is good for the soul. There is a treasure of surpassing value that we should pursue. In verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So there is a good kind of gain. There's a good kind of running to do. So his concern is with where one finds their satisfaction and how they pursue it. And again, we'll note the contrast. On the one hand, you have the false teachers who are pursuing earthly gain by using God. Religion is the stepping stone to get something other than God. Whereas Paul and Timothy are pursuing God as the treasure, and then they use the resources for the kingdom of God. What a difference. What a difference. How do you use your resources? How you use your resources will display to us where your priorities are, where your treasure is. And so for Paul and Timothy, Christianity is Christ, not a means to gain. You see that in chapter 6, verse 17. Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 17 is key. When Paul instructs Timothy about those who are rich, he doesn't say it's wrong to be rich, but he does charge the rich believers. Chapter 6, verse 17, look at it. He says, charge the rich not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, the heart of the issue is, where do you set your hope? Where's your treasure? What do you consider gain? True gain. I think that verse right there sums it all up. So contentment is the key word this morning in my mind. And Paul gives us the secret. One can only find contentment in this crazy, broken world if Christ is their treasure. That's the secret. The big idea, if you would be content in this world, Christ must be your treasure. There you go. I've laid all my cards on the table right from the start. Are we content or discontent with Jesus? Your life will demonstrate the answer. So here's the outline, verses 3 through 5, a description of depraved discontentment. A lot of these, you know, you're a preacher, you got to do that. A description of depraved discontentment. We're going to see what it looks like, this discontentment in the false teachers. We're going to see it, what it's characterized and looks like. Verses 6 through 8, we get a different perspective. We get an eternal perspective. Paul comes and basically gives us a reality check and says, here's why it's foolish to put your hope in the things of this world. You didn't come into the world with anything, and you're not going to leave with anything. It's foolish to put your hope in the things of this world. Where's your treasure? And then finally in verses 9 through 10, he wraps it up and he gives us the dangers of desiring earthly treasure. He shows us the downfall, the downward spiral that accompanies unhealthy pursuit of earthly gain. So a description of depraved discontentment, a different perspective, an eternal perspective, and then verses 9 through 10, the dangers of desiring earthly treasures. It's an unhealthy pursuit of earthly treasures. So, number one, verses 3 through 5, a description of this discontentment in the false teachers. And I think we can maybe see a little bit of ourselves. I can see a little bit of myself in their discontentment at times, and I'm challenged. Before we go too far into verses 3 through 5, though, let me again give you the context. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Paul has just been addressing different groups in the church. He's addressed specifically here in verses 1 and 2, slaves and their responsibility to their masters. And then at the end of verse 2, 2b, he says, teach and urge these things. Now, this is a summary statement, obviously, and it may connect back to what has just preceded, what he's just said about how slaves respond to their masters. Others think it transitions us into what he's about to say, teach and urge these things that I'm about to tell you. Whatever the case may be, here's the thing I want to point out. Ultimately, this sound teaching that he has shared, maybe in the whole letter, or that he's about to share, it stands opposed to and it's contrasted to the false teachers who are deprived of the truth and therefore they're depraved in their life. So we want to follow Paul's instruction. What is interesting is that he has, in verses 1 and 2, he's just instructed slaves to do something I think would have been pretty hard. Can you imagine being told as a slave with a master, I want you to respect your master. I want you to be submissive. Ooh, that goes against the grain, our rebellious hearts. No, my rights. I want to stand up for myself. Now, it's true that this wasn't the slavery of the Civil War period. To be a slave in the Roman Empire is not the same as being a slave in the West African slave trade of the 17th and 18th century, what we usually think of. It's a different kind of institution. It's still slavery, and I'm sure many abuses, but it was more of an indentured servitude. Nevertheless, Paul calls on these believing slaves to show respect to, this had to be hard, show respect to and submission to your masters. The world is watching. And here, I think, is the root issue again, contentment. I think there's only one way for one to muster up the motivation to be submissive to a master, especially a bad master. There's only one way to muster up that kind of determination, I'm going to be respectful to him. You'd have to be content in the Lord. One would have to be fully given over to another master, a greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ, if they were going to be able to respect and submit to an earthly master. In this case, it would be a believer. So one has to find their meaning, their purpose, their joy, their security, their identity in Christ, their value in Christ, if they're going to let go in this world and be submissive and content and obedient to the Lord, survive in tough circumstances. You'd have to be content in the Lord to keep your equilibrium down here, right? You're going to keep your chin up down here in tough circumstances? Only way to do it, be content in Jesus. He's your treasure. So this prepares us for our section. One can only be content in this fallen, broken world, even a world where slavery exists and abuses exist, if Christ is their master and their treasure. You have only one master you can serve, and it has to be Christ. So verse 2, teach and insist on these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited, they're proud, and they understand nothing. Verse 3, now note, at the beginning of verse 3, Paul draws a connection between sound teaching, sound doctrine, what one believes, good theology, which is what the false teachers don't have. He draws a connection between what you believe and your values and your behavior. I wish I had a diagram here. This is something I'm trying to help my young people really get a hold of as we teach worldview. As we teach kids how to look at this world from a biblical perspective, we teach them this basic set of principles. It's really fleshed out in verses 3 through 5. Here it is. Everyone has a worldview. You have a set of glasses through which you view the world, reality. You look at all things through that paradigm. Your worldview is made up of your beliefs, though. We have to be careful about where our young people and ourselves are getting fed. What's coming into our minds, shaping our worldview, our perspective? You have a worldview, it's made up of your beliefs. For us as Christians, it's made up of hopefully sound doctrine. And your beliefs will affect what you value. Beliefs are the foundation, they will affect what you value, and what you value will affect the way you live. You'll live out your values, you'll live out your doctrine, your theology, what you believe. It's exactly what A.W. Tozer said. We've quoted this many times here. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. It'll affect the way you live. You have a little God, you'll live a little life. If you have a big view of God and his sovereignty, you're more likely to be someone who's content and at peace. You'll live according to your beliefs and your convictions. Your foot bone is connected to your brain bone. It's good anatomy. No. So you sure see this played out in the false teachers, though. They have false doctrine. They're deprived of truth. Therefore, they have depraved minds. And therefore, it affects their values. They're discontent with Jesus. They don't value him. But their lives are marked by this. Their false teaching leads to disruption in the church. And they will use God as a means for financial gain. They live these depraved lives. We can see that played out. In verses 4 through 5, you see how these false teachers, their false doctrine, bears fruit in the lives of people. Here are the characteristics. Here's the life of someone with false doctrine. Such men are, we're told, proud. They're conceited. They profess superior knowledge, but in reality, from God's perspective, they're ignorant. Verse 4. They are controversial in their teaching and in their lives. They love disputes. They love to argue about words. You ever meet people like that? They're just argumentative. They love to speculate, stir up trouble. They teach things that produce unhealthy results in themselves and in other people. They raise questions. They're speculative. They don't edify people spiritually. Their teaching stirs up, here's the fruit of it, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions towards others. So see how your worldview, which is made up of your doctrine, your beliefs, affects your values, which affects your behavior. We have to remember that, especially as we disciple young people, as we disciple others. We have to help them. Sound doctrine, so important. You hear sometimes you hear Christians say, well, I'm not really into Bible doctrine, but I'm more about living for Jesus. Like, well, good luck living for Jesus if you don't have your thoughts about God in place, your thoughts about yourself, your thoughts about your understanding of this world. You'll live your worldview out, your beliefs out. Sound doctrine is so important. That's why this pulpit is so important. Verse 5 tells us that all these bad attitudes, values, and behaviors flow out of corrupt, it says, and diseased minds, verse 5, or depraved minds. These false teachers, their mental faculties no longer function properly in the moral and spiritual realm. They don't respond properly to truth. It's repugnant. They don't respond correctly to gospel realities. When their corrupted mind meets truth, it seeks only objection. It's a mind that embraces falsehood, and falsehood results in this pride and disunity that they're stirring up in other people's lives. So why spiritually corrupted minds? It says in verse 5, because they've been robbed of truth. They don't have the truth. And the lack of truth leads to this depraved thinking. And this depraved thinking, reasons like this. I'll be a professional religious person. I will use religion to climb, to gain money and influence and stuff. One writer says, they make the holiest of vocations a money-gaining craft. We think of the wolves that infiltrate the church today. They pose as Christian ministers. They really don't love God. They don't really love people. They don't really love truth. They use God. They use people. They twist truth. We think of the commercialism that we're fed up with in the Christian movements of our day. There is no place for such things in the church. Certainly, the prosperity gospel that we're all aware of is condemned here. Godliness for gain, for financial gain. So they're described here, they're characterized here, they're controversial, they're quarrelsome. Beware of men like that, of believers, of people, of false teachers like that. They produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, friction among God's people because they're deprived of truth and they're therefore depraved in their mind. True doctrine, again, so important. So important, I think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Will you build your life on the rock, which is himself and his teaching, or will you build your life on the sand, which is the teaching and the philosophy of this world? It's like building your house on sand. It only leads to destruction. So Paul's ministry, by contrast, this is refreshing, is rooted in a deep, passionate love for Jesus. He says, listen, tell the rich to do what I do. I don't put my hope in the things of this world. I put my hope in Jesus, chapter 6, verse 17. Christ is his contentment. That's how he's content. Christ is my all. And so he uses his resources as if Christ is his all, and he holds on to them as if Christ is his all. So Paul would have us pursue gain, but it would be a healthy kind of gain. He's okay with gain, pursue joy, pursue satisfaction. He describes it as godliness with contentment, and it's a contentment in Christ. And this leads us to our second point in verses 6 through 8. Here's a different perspective. Here's an eternal perspective to wake us up. We all need this because we get caught up in this world. We lose eternal perspective. We live like this is all there is. We get so focused on shopping to survive, to keep us content, to make us happy, getting more stuff, being comfortable here. Here's the slap in the face, the bucket of cold water. Here it is. It's in verses 6 through 8. He helps believers to avoid the allure of greed here. In verse 6, he calls on another set of values. Pursue godliness with contentment. We're to be content with God and what God has given us to serve him. even if it consists only of food and the clothes on our back. We're going to be content with Christ and what he's given us to serve him. So in these verses, here is the eternal perspective. So, verse 6. If in verse 5 he has just given us the corrupted version of gain, gain of material things for contentment, now in this verse, verse 6, he gives us the true meaning of the word gain. So it's the combination of godliness with contentment that is great gain, he says. To have a real godliness, an authentic faith, a love for Jesus, a love for people, where one is satisfied with God and therefore they're at peace in all circumstances, that's priceless. That's like an invincible life. If you're content with Christ and what he's given you, you can really handle all things. This is the invincible life that you see in Paul. It's a truly godly, spiritually mature person. It's one who's discovered the secret to contentment. I have Jesus, and that's why I can go through anything and keep my equilibrium. Stay afloat. What's the secret in one word? I mean, I don't want to oversimplify, but it's Christ. For him, it's Christ. Here's what godliness with contentment sounds like. Philippians 3. Here's godliness with contentment. This is what it sounds like. Philippians 3, 7. You know it well. Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, you know, the things I used to boast in, my privilege, my pedigree, my being Jewish, my being, all these things I used to boast in that were in the credit column, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them now garbage, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he goes on and says, verse 10. See, his contentment is in place because Christ is the treasure. Christ is the surpassing worth. He is the thing to gain, the person to gain, so that everything else in comparison looks like street garbage. I love the contrasting gains. The things of the past, the former gains, are now loss, debit column, and that I may gain Christ is now the main priority. It's in the credit column. So here's Paul, a believer of Jesus now, following the Messiah. He's following Jesus. He's preaching the word of God. He's lost all his earthly privileges, all his former gains, all the benefits. The world now hates him. He's in prison. He's persecuted. He's poor. He's destitute. And yet he's clearly content nevertheless, having everything his heart desires, Jesus. What's the key? He has a new treasure of infinite worth that can't be stolen, that can't rust, that can't go out of circulation. He has gained Christ. Everything else fades into the background and is street garbage. Verse 7, can contentment be found in this world? Well, here's your straight up answer. No. Treasures in this world, they just don't last. It's so good to remember the transience of this life and the treasures of this world. Jesus taught it to us in the Gospels, Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, don't put your hope in the things down here because the things down here, they rust, they can be stolen, they can be moth-eaten. Paul just discovered it. To follow Christ, he loses all that stuff. He couldn't keep it. The things of this world have been stolen away in his stand for Christ. Paul will reason with us in verse 7 about the transience of it all. Like dust in the air, he says, hey, we didn't come into the world with earthly treasure, and we must leave it all behind in death. Material possessions, says one writer, material possessions are equally irrelevant at our entrance into and our exit out of the world. Our material possessions are equally irrelevant in our entrance into the world and our exit from the world. How foolish it is, therefore, and I've got to remember this, to make my quest the amassing of possessions, which must be left behind at death. As we've said before, as the country song says, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Or as someone else said, one day all your stuff will be in someone else's garage sale. So contentment in the present depends on the belief that in the future, those things won't matter. Or to put it as one writer said, so contentment in the present depends on a belief in a future which is independent of material things. Real living is infinitely more than gaining what is merely transitory, temporary. You know, Alexander the Great, he died, but before he died, he said, "When I am dead, carry me forth in an open coffin with my hands not wrapped in the burial cloth, but laid outside of it and outside of the coffin, so that all may see that my hands are empty." And someone doing commentary on his words said, you know, those hands of Alexander the Great, which once wielded the proudest scepter in the world, those hands which once held the most victorious sword, those hands which once were filled with silver and gold, which once had the power to save or sign away a life, were now empty. And were no different than Alexander the Great. Here's a little qualification in verse 8, though. It's not that we're to ignore our human needs. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. He cares enough to encourage us to come to him with those needs. We should have food, he says, and clothing and shelter. In other words, shorthand for the essentials of life. But with these, we should be content, tranquil, at peace. This is not our home, is what he's telling us. This is not our home. This world doesn't contain our treasure. Our treasure is garrisoned in heaven, Peter says. It doesn't hold our hope, our inheritance, our ultimate joys. Christ is our all-satisfying treasure, and he's all we need. The new heavens and new earth, that's where your hope is sick. It's fixed. And so thus, we are to hold all the things down here with a loose grip. Contentment consists of satisfaction with the basic necessities of life, trusting God for them. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, your heavenly Father, he knows what you need. He'll provide you with food and covering. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and all those things, they'll be added unto you. You seek me first, make me your priority, your treasure. You pursue me, and I'll give you what you need to serve me, and I find that he always gives me more than I need. He's so good. Contentment, again, is expressed in Paul's life. Can I just read it to you one more time? Philippians chapter 4. I kind of referenced it at the beginning, but this is what contentment sounds like. Philippians 4, verse 10 and following. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you Philippians have revived your concern for me. So there was a point where he's in prison and his needs aren't able to be supplied and met by his Philippian brothers and sisters. Things open up somehow and now they're able to get back to him and help him in his imprisonment with his physical needs, his daily bread. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you have now opportunity. You didn't have it, but now you have it. Not that I'm speaking and being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the secret to contentment in all circumstances. Lean in. Are you ready for it? Whether things are good or bad, he's learned the secret to contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, if I have Christ in his empowering presence, I have everything I need. I've learned the secret to contentment in all situations. I can be content in every situation, even in suffering. It's Christ and his presence, his empowering presence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the treasure. Christ is the foundation. So neither prison nor persecution nor death can take that away from me. Suffering, it either brings me closer to Jesus or it delivers me into his presence. Paul is invincible, and we've gone through this before. It's kind of humorous. He's invincible because he's content with Christ. Nothing can ultimately touch him. Paul, we're going to imprison you. Praise God, I get to be chained to a guard and preach the gospel. Okay, then we're going to persecute you. We're going to harm you. Praise God, I get to enjoy the fellowship of his suffering. We're going to kill you then. Praise God, for me to live is Christ. Now to die is gain. Oh, you're so infuriating, Paul. He's a terrible enemy to have. Want contentment? I mean, turn from the plastic trinkets of this world and pursue the gold of God's fellowship. I want to know Christ. And then we close quickly with the dangers of desiring earthly treasure. Verses 9 through 10. Here are the dangers of desiring, pursuing earthly treasure above all else. Those who, verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. So in these verses, Paul deals directly with that insatiable, unhealthy desire to be rich. Notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evils. Those who desire to be rich, who are not content with Christ, they're setting themselves up for slavery to the desire for things, greed and covetousness. They've given themselves over to a master that will destroy them. Notice in verse 9, quickly, three notable steps of decline. In verse 9, three notable steps of decline. First step, there's the lure. They're lured in. Then there's the lust. And then there's the next step, total moral ruin. So he speaks of the lure. He speaks of, verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare. There's a lure. It looks good. It's desirable to the eyes. More stuff, wealth, comfort, entertainment, an easy life. Then that takes you down another step. It sucks you down into the lust, the foolish and harmful desires. You want more, which then sucks you down into total moral ruin. The desire for wealth is like a personal monster that plunges, is the language, it plunges its victim into an ocean of ruin and destruction. So there's the temptation, the snare, and then it pulls you into the foolish and harmful desires, which throws you down into ruin and destruction. John D. Rockefeller, you know the quote, one of the richest men in history. How much is enough? Just a little bit more, he said. Just a little bit more. Never satisfied, always running, always trying to fill that God-shaped void with earth-shaped trinkets. The lust for earthly treasures is an insatiable lust that never satisfies. The dangers, verse 9, that befall those who are discontent with God, seeking contentment with the world, the dangers, more lures, more sinful desires. You desire to be rich, it leads a man into temptation, into traps, so that he falls into these harmful desires for more, and to achieve his goal, he might use dishonesty. He might tell lies. He might use violent methods. He might cut corners. He might gamble and speculate and fraud and commit perjury and theft and even murder. See, he just keeps getting pulled down. It's a moral decline. He says in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. All sorts of evil. And as we close, I can't help but think of Jesus' words again. In Mark 4, remember he tells the parable of the soils. And one of those soils, which in my opinion I think is an unbelieving heart, and one of those soils, the third soil, he speaks of the seed, the word, the gospel is planted into a life, into the soil, and it's thorny soil. The seed falls among thorns. There's an initial appearance of growth. There's a profession. It grows up, the plant, and it's choked out. It's choked out, and it cannot bear grain. This soil represents the person who hears the gospel, the word of God. They make an initial response, a profession of faith, but the worries, it says, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And so one application would be to say, examine yourselves. Your love for this world may reveal that you've never repented and trusted in Christ. On another level of application, for the believer, we need to hear these things. We need to be reminded how dangerous it is to pursue this world and find your hope, in the things of this world, to pursue more for pleasure. And so believers, too, need to be reminded that when we are discontent with Christ and find our contentment of this world, it will only result in negative consequences in our lives, in other people's lives, in our children's lives, in our church, when we lose focus and we pursue the things of this world rather than Christ. It only brings destruction and harm, grief and pain to your life. We know this. We've seen it. You can think of these examples. So the question is, are you content or discontent with Jesus? I declare he is enough. Father, we're so thankful for your amazing grace in our lives. While we were slaves and sinners, you came to the slave market and you laid down a ransom price to set us free. Now may we live our lives in gratitude, seeing that you are our greatest treasure. You've delivered us from slavery to sin. It was a power. Let us not get distracted. We pray for our children's hearts, Lord, that they would not be wooed by the world. You would wake them up, save them, and help us to speak truth into their lives so that their values may be your values and their lives may look like yours. Lord Jesus, help us to run from this world and its lures and its traps and its desires. Help us to say, Christ is my portion. Christ is my gain. Help us to love Jesus more. We pray it in his name. Amen.